So we're going to be looking at Matthew 6 this evening. Matthew chapter 6, the second half of this chapter. A passage of Scripture, again, that is, I'm certain, very familiar to the majority of us. A Scripture that maybe even some among us have memorized. And we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 6 in connection with Lord's Day 48, which we'll read following the reading of the Word of God. So here then, the Word of God as it comes to us from Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 19, reading through to the end of the chapter. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And there ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it as we meditate on it this evening. I would encourage you to turn to Lord's Day 48. I believe that's printed in your bulletin insert. I'm going to read it, and you just follow along. Now, as a bit of background, of course, I had said some weeks ago, I guess already back in June, perhaps, that we were starting this series on prayer. But much of my energy and my attention has been focused upon 1 Thessalonians. And in part, that is because Lord's Day 48 has presented something of a challenge to me. And so I've been chewing on this for a while. What does the second request mean? "Thy kingdom come" means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. Keep your church strong and add to it. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. Do this until your kingdom is so complete and perfect that in it you are all in all." Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I wonder, do you ever feel like a dog on the tennis court? As we reflect on the last several months, there's no shortage of things that grab our attention, are there? And like a dog on the tennis court during a practice session, there's balls going everywhere and the dog is going out of his mind because he can't figure out what to focus on. No sooner does he have one ball in his view than another zooms past and he's over there. And that's what it's been like for us the last 5 months, hasn't it? Whether we turn on the news, read the newspaper, get on Facebook, go on Instagram, talk to one another on the phone, it just is one thing after another after another. And the sheer volume of information, the sheer volume of news headlines, the crises that are developing, it seems, all around the world are burdensome. They're tiring, anxiety-inducing, aren't they? If you're anything like me, you probably feel pretty burned out right now. And you feel like you just have to start shutting down these various information outlets to maintain your sanity. And the question that inevitably presents itself as we are confronted with information is, what do we do with that information? That's perhaps the most perplexing thing of all right now, isn't it? Because it seems that there's a great deal of spiritual wickedness in high places that is being uncovered right now. There are all kinds of news stories that are blowing up. And let's say right away, there's nothing new under the sun. But we have been living with a great deal of naivety in many ways. But now we have these racial tensions, and the groups that are behind the stirring of the pot there, and we've got fires burning there, literally, but also figuratively. Then we have all of these absolutely horrific stories of child sex trafficking. We have abortion continuing at, it seems, an unabated rate. And no sooner do we get dialed into one particular stream than we're bombarded with another one, and we're overwhelmed and we're thinking, Lord, what do I do? What am I supposed to do with all of this information? Am I supposed to become a crusader for racial justice? Am I supposed to be working for legislation to outlaw abortion? Am I supposed to be starting some kind of a program or engaged in helping bring young ladies and boys out of sex trafficking? What am I supposed to do with all of this information? And we're tired. We're anxious. We can't focus on one thing for 5 minutes, it seems. What is God's calling for us at this point in time? Well, I believe that this passage before us has some helpful instruction in that regard. But I believe also that the teaching of Lord's Day 48 is helpful in this regard as well. Now, perhaps you noticed in Lord's Day 48, the way in which our catechist fleshes out this three-word petition, Thy kingdom come. It's short, right? But what does it mean? And our catechist helpfully gives us a three-tiered approach to understanding what we're praying for when we pray, Thy kingdom come. And so he focuses first on the personal aspect of Thy kingdom come, but then he moves up to the church level, keep thy church or your church strong and add to it. That's also what we're praying when we pray, Thy kingdom come. But then thirdly, destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your word. And I believe that the way in which the Catechist has dealt with this is very wise, it's very pastoral, and if we rightly begin to understand it, it will help us to understand what each of us needs to be doing right now. How we need to be responding to the present meltdown that's going on before our eyes. And as I focused on this, there's no way you could do justice to all three tiers in one sermon. And so we're going to take the three tiers separately. And we're going to be focusing tonight simply on this first tier. Rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. And so to that end, then, we're going to be considering what we've read from Matthew chapter 6. And what we see in verses 19 through 34 of Matthew chapter 6 is that thy kingdom come is really a prayer for wholehearted pursuit of the kingdom of God. It's a prayer for wholehearted pursuit, wholehearted devotion to seeking the kingdom of God. And so our theme for tonight is a prayer for singular devotion. Singular as in individual, but singular as well as in one thing, not many things. A prayer, this is a prayer for singular devotion. Well, consider with me, first of all, three important principles that we see in verses 19 through 24. We're going to call this Kingdom Theology 101. Kingdom Theology 101. First principle, your heart is devoted to what you value. My heart, our hearts are devoted each to what we value. Look at what the Lord Jesus says in verses 19 through 21. Well, actually, rather just verse 21, he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now notice, Jesus is not making a value statement in the sense that he's saying something either good or bad, but he's actually just giving us a truism. Something that is observably true, whether you're in the church or outside of the church, whether you're one of those committed 100%ers in the church or whether you're that 5%er in the church. This principle applies to human life, broadly speaking. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart is devoted to what you value. And this devotion is seen in the way in which we, it's seen, first of all, it is evidenced, first of all, by what we think about. This is a helpful self-examination question that you can maybe chew on this week. Just evaluate what it is that you think about throughout the course of a day. And particularly in relation to that, how much time is spent thinking about thing A, thing B, thing C, etc.? Because that is a sure key to finding out what you value. The truth is that we often say that we value this, but our lives, our thought life, says otherwise. The same thing is true with how we spend our time in activity. How we spend our time, where we spend our time, the allotment of our time says everything about what it is that we value. If we value our family, then our family is going to receive a lot of our time. If we value our work, we're going to be workaholics. If we value leisure, we're going to be looking for every opportunity to get a nap, to have a sit down on the patio, or be running away for vacation, and so on and so forth. And then also our resources. Where our resources are directed has much to say about what it is that we value. And this is simply because our hearts are devoted to what we value. That's for principle number one. Principle number two is that our desires impact our well-being. Our desires impact our well-being. Look at verse 22 and 23. Here the Lord Jesus is using a figure of speech that would have been very commonly understood by people in his day. The association for us is maybe not so clear. This is something of a dead figure of speech. But he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. You could also use the illustration of the window, of windows. And a clean window or a lamp with a fresh light bulb and a well-working electrical cord, it's going to radiate light. The window is going to let light in, and it's going to affect the whole body. Conversely, a dirty, grimy window or a window with a dark shade pulled over it, a lamp with a burned-out light bulb and a dead electric cord is going to cast just that much deeper a shadow in the body. Well, what is the point? The point is our desires. Very frequently in Scripture, the eyes of man are associated with the desires. Because, of course, it is often what we see that we desire. And so Jesus is saying that what you desire, whether it be good desires, right desires, or bad, evil desires, is going to have a direct impact on your well-being. If you desire good things, your body is going to be filled with light. You're going to experience a sense of well-being. If you desire what is bad, that's going to have a detrimental impact on your well-being. And this is not, by the way, at just a physical level, and I would say not even primarily at a physical level. We want the holistic idea of well-being, physical, mental, emotional, spiritual. Okay? This is how the Bible thinks of well-being. The Bible doesn't have this narrow idea of physicality as being the only good. But secondly, Jesus is clearly talking about spiritual things here. And he's saying that what you desire is going to have an impact on your spiritual well-being. So your heart is devoted to what you value, your desires impact your well-being, and then thirdly, you can't serve two masters. Verse 24. It's that plain. No one can serve two masters. And then again, at the end of verse 24, he gives a very specific application. You cannot serve both God and money. And this word money, maybe some of you who read from older versions, you remember the word mammon. M-A-M-M-O-N, mammon. That's a better translation of this, even though we don't know what the word mammon means. But money is too narrow here. Really, what's in view is material wealth, material things. And Jesus is saying you cannot serve two masters. Exhibit A, you cannot serve God and material pleasures, desires at the same time. Because when you try to serve two masters, and all of us are trying to serve at least two, aren't we? Maybe 57. We're trying to serve all of these masters. We think we're great multitaskers. And that's not to minimize the fact that some are better at multitasking than others. I'm not one of those. I'm a one-thing kind of guy. But when we start trying to do more than one thing, and particularly when it comes to worship, when we start trying to worship more than one thing, we start dividing up our heart. We start dividing up our attention. And we start breaking it down into percentages. Here's 10% for you. Here's 15% for you. Maybe 3% over here. But service, worship requires 100%. And so Jesus says, no man can serve two masters. One desire is going, one master is going to dominate your thinking. It's going to dominate your time. It's going to dominate your affections. That's the way it is. You're going to favor one or the other. One is gradually going to fall into non-existence for you. So then, this is Kingdom Theology 101. Your heart is devoted to what you value. Your desires impact your well-being. You can't serve two masters. Well, now Jesus goes on to give us a test case. And what a test case it is, because it's exactly the test case that we need right now. It's anxiety. Look at verses 25 and following. Now, Jesus here chooses anxiety, I'm certain, because he knows that this is something that just about everybody listening to him can connect with. But the interesting thing is, what he's going to do now is he's going to apply kingdom theology to the case of anxiety. And this should be very interesting to us. There was a time, for the much greater portion of church history, where anxiety was treated only as a spiritual matter. But now the pendulum has swung almost entirely in the opposite direction, even within the church, and anxiety is, by and large, being treated as a physiological problem. And the question we have to grapple with is, which one is true? I would suggest to you that the truth is a combination of the two. We're not going to assign where the pendulum falls exactly, but Jesus clearly sees this as a spiritual problem, and we're going to unfold that. That's not to minimize the fact that all of us are living in broken bodies, and that our physical health various circumstances in our lives may not contribute to anxiety and not necessarily be a merely spiritual problem. But anxiety, Jesus says, this is a test case. Well, first of all, he says, worry or anxiety, fixation of the mind on one thing or another, where your thoughts are spinning around in a circle, you can't quite get control of them. It begins up here, but before you know it, it's down here. It's gripping your body like an iron vice. He says, well, this kind of worry, this anxiety is distracting. It's distracting. Look at what he says, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? He says, what's really going on when you're worrying is that your attention is fixed on the purely material physical world, the basic desires and the basic needs of the flesh, not in and of themselves wrong. It's not wrong to desire food, water, clothing. In fact, those are necessities of life, we would say. But he says, when you become fixated on those things, you're actually being distracted from the much greater thing that is right in front of you, which is this: that life is more important than food, and the body is more important than clothes. Now, let's take that into the kingdom context to understand what he's saying here. He's saying, each one of you is a member of the kingdom of heaven. He's talking to his disciples here, right? He's not talking to the world as a whole. He's talking specifically to his disciples here. There's a crowd gathered listening to him, but if you go all the way back to chapter 5, it says he gathered his disciples to himself. So the whole Sermon on the Mount is addressed with the assumption that he's speaking to people who are a part of the kingdom of heaven. And he's saying, all of you are in this kingdom, and all of you have a purpose. You have work to do. You have a mission that is set before you. And that mission begins in time, stretching into eternity. That mission is fully cemented in the material world, but it transcends the material world. It goes beyond the mere physical things. This deals in the spiritual realm. And if you're focused on your food and you're focused on your clothing, you're missing the point. You've been distracted. You're like the dog that just as it had its eye on the ball in play, another ball went zing, and off he goes. Jesus is saying, get your eye on the ball. Kingdom citizens, get your eye on the ball. Not the balls. There's one ball in play. We have one Lord, one faith, one birth, one spirit. We have one expectation, one hope, as we discussed this morning. That's our ball. And we better be sure that we've got our eyes fixed on that ball, because if we don't, we're going to be all over the place and we're going to be anxious as a result. The interesting thing that comes out of this is he doesn't take the hammer to anxiety and say, you're a sinner. What he actually says is anxiety is simply a symptom of a deeper problem. We often discuss, is anxiety sin? Is anxiety not sin? The point actually isn't whether anxiety is or is not sin. The point is, what does anxiety say about what's going on at the deeper level of the heart? What does anxiety say about where my attention is focused? So worry is distracting, but now he says worry is ineffective. Look at verse 27. He says, who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? What a great question. What a timely question, by the way. Here we sit. We're wearing masks everywhere. We're hiding in our homes. We're told that the sky is falling. We're supposed to all be living under our rocks. We're supposed to be avoiding each other, keeping our distance, disrupting the way that life has been for the last 6,000 plus years. Why? That's a good question, I think. Which one of you, by worrying, can add 1 hour to your life? That's a hard question. We don't like the way that cuts, do we? Because we want to believe that we're taking all of these steps to be responsible, to uphold the lives of others. But at a certain point, we have to conclude that God has numbered our days. That God is the one who has called each one of us forth at this time, in this place, in these circumstances. That God has determined already before the foundation of the world every moment that we will have in this world. And that he's also ordained, by the way in which we will leave this world, whether it be by death or whether it be by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us is going to leave this world. And every one of us will leave in the way in which God has ordained. This strikes right at the heart of our fears, doesn't it? And Jesus is saying, don't you understand that the worry is ineffective? Which of you, by worrying, can add 1 hour to his life? Don't you hear the call of our Savior? The merciful call? Step away from it. Don't you see the emptiness of it? Don't you see how it is that your mind and your heart have turned in on yourself? You're eating yourself alive, going out of your mind. Step away from it. You see, worry is ineffective. But then he says, thirdly, worry is practical unbelief. Verse 32. We need to pick up maybe the last phrase of verse 30, where he refers to the disciples by that, shall we call it a pet name? O ye of little faith? A hard name? O ye of little faith? But there's a tenderness there. But then also he says, verse 32, for the pagans run after or seek after all these things. Don't you understand that as you worry, don't you understand that as you become prey to these divided desires, that you're living like a pagan? You're not a pagan, are you? You belong to the kingdom of heaven. You belong to Jesus, your Savior. And that makes all the difference in the world. But he looks at his disciples and he says, that's what you're being right now. You're being functional pagans, functional atheists. You're living as though your life in this world is all that there is to reality. You're living as though whatever happens from here until you hit the grave is all that matters. But you're citizens of a kingdom that transcends time and space. You're citizens of the eternal kingdom. You are inheritors, heirs of eternal life. Your life has only just begun, and there is no end to your life. Why then are you consumed with worry? Why then are you consumed with agony? You see, worry reveals who and or what we really serve. When we look at these three things, the fact that worry is distracting, that worry is ineffective, that worry is practical unbelief, we see then that worry is really a matter of worship. And so before we rush off to the medications, before we rush off to some therapy or another and try to numb ourselves, though there is a place for these types of treatments, we need to start asking hard questions. We need to put worry up on the witness stand, and we need to probe. And we need to ask ourselves, what does my worry reveal about who or what I am worshiping? Because it reveals what I love. It reveals what I'm loyal to. It reveals where I am looking or what I'm looking to for security. So we need to look for what occupies our thoughts, where our time is spent, and what consumes our energy. And then thirdly, we come to the cure. Praise the Lord that the Scripture is not simply a diagnostic manual, because it always, always presents us with the cure. The cure is simple, but it's not easy. The cure is verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Do you see what Jesus does here? This is actually just fascinating. What he's done is he's unmasked the front line of kingdom conflict. Dear brother, dear sister, do you understand that the front line of kingdom conflict is not at the level of our government? The front line of kingdom conflict is not the principalities and the powers, the spiritual forces of darkness that rage in the heavenly places. The front line of the kingdom conflict is right here. It's drawn in every Christian heart. Christ has set up camp in the hearts of his people. He says, you are mine. But no sooner does that happen than the war begins to rage, because our hearts are not fully conquered by Christ, are they? Not yet. We have this old man of sin, as the Apostle Paul calls him. And you could look at Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. You could look at Galatians chapter 5, where we read about the spirit lusting against the flesh and the flesh lusting against the spirit. Or you could simply look at Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is diagnosing the problem. And he's saying, your worry and your anxiety is actually a problem of kingdom conflict. It's a conflict. Do you realize that you are either serving Christ or you are being taken captive by various other distractions, taken captive by various other gods, taken captive by various other values, things that we can serve? So you see, part of the confusion then that we're facing as we watch the news cycle is we're having maybe just a bit of kingdom amnesia. And we're thinking that the problem is out there. But the problem's right here. It starts with the heart. Are you overwhelmed, wondering what God's call for you in August 2020 is as the world is burning down? It's to start right here. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Well, that raises some very practical questions, doesn't it? How do we do that? How do we do that? Or actually, before we get to that point, maybe we should look at the incentives that Jesus gives for seeking first the kingdom of heaven. He's clearly shown the futility of seeking the various competing values of following after other gods. But in the midst of this, he, in his uniquely pastoral way, in the love and tenderness which characterizes his ministry, he's giving incentives. He's not beating with a stick, but he's exposing the emptiness of what we do in the flesh. And he's saying, come, come, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Look at what he says, for example, in verse 26. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. What's the point? The point is, first of all, the general benevolence of the Father. He's saying, even the birds. And what eternal significance do the birds have? I can't give you a clear answer on that question. I have no doubt that birds will be a part of the new heavens and the new earth. But nowhere in Scripture do we read of their import, their spiritual import. The point is this. We are talking about the God who has become our Father in the kingdom of heaven, our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the very same God who is at this moment sustaining the birds around the world. Boys and girls, how many birds are there in the world? Work on that. Get back to me. The fact is that as numerous as people are, 7 billion plus, they say, that the birds are that much more numerable. And yet, the Father is watching over and providing for every one of them. As Jesus says in another place, not a sparrow falls to the earth except that the Father sees it. And now he moves to the specific, and he's the how much more, the lesser to the greater. If God does this for the birds, these ornaments of the creation, how much more for you, you citizens of the kingdom of heaven, you sons and daughters of God, you children of the Father. Do you honestly believe, fathers, that you care more for your children than your heavenly Father cares for you? Or for your children, for that matter? It's not possible. It's not possible. We are sinful. We are broken. We're selfish. But the Heavenly Father, He knows. And He cares. He cares so deeply. And Jesus is saying, can you doubt for a moment that He is going to provide for you what it is that you stand in need of? Next example, verse 28. Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. What's the point that Jesus is making here? As best as I can describe it, it is this, that the Father does everything well. That there's never a point at which God grants a mere subsistence, a dry crust of bread and a little bit of stale, stagnant water, because that's not how the Father does things. And I know that because I'm a garden guy, okay? And I look at flowers. And if you look at a flower and you just spend a few minutes studying it, and I'm not talking about your nicely cultivated garden flowers. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, stop on the side of the road and take a look at the weeds that are growing there. Look at the mathematical precision with which a flower is put together. Look at the beautiful patterns that you find at the center of the flower and the mathematical equations that these patterns follow. Look at the consistency. Look at that radiant glitter that you see written over so many petals of different flowers and the way that they flash and flare in the sunlight. How many flowers of the field are there in the world? And yet the Father stoops, as it were, to paint everyone with his paintbrush. Everyone, the same in some way of a particular genus, and yet everyone unique, yet everyone individual. Do you understand that the kingdom of heaven is not simply a kingdom, a utilitarian kingdom? As Americans, we're rather pragmatic at times. We can be extremely utilitarian. Well, if it doesn't have any practical use, pitch it out. But the Father is making a kingdom of beauty. Incomparable beauty. Imagine the radiance of the sons of God as they're revealed to all of creation in that great and final day. The angels, they've been peering in, they've been watching as God is working out his plan of redemption. They stood mystified, mortified as the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross. How could they make sense of the infinite wisdom of God? And yet there is that day coming when you and I shall be revealed, not as who we are right now, not as who we were in the flesh, not as who we were dead in sins, but as who we are, radiant in beauty. And we're going to waste our time worrying about our image here with our Insta photos, our Facebook photos, our neatly staged family photos, not a hair out of place, always photoshopping those imperfections, the face of that kid that just won't smile. Jesus says, what a waste of time. What a waste of energy. Don't you understand that your Father does everything well? He's making you beautiful. Can you really believe for a moment that you're going to lack anything that is necessary to God's plan for your life? But then thirdly, he says, the Father knows our needs comprehensively. Verse 32, he says, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And this isn't a real-time knowing, like he's finding out moment by moment what it is that you and I need, but the verb tense here is perfect. He knows in advance. It is all set before his eyes. He knows exactly what it is that we need. He knows exactly when it is that we need it. And he is working all things according to his purpose. Jesus says, why labor worrying and serving these other gods? You're having amnesia. You're acting like children of the world when you're children of your heavenly Father. And then finally, we have that promise in verse 33 that the Father will provide everything needed. by one thing people. What do I mean by one thing people? Well, David was such a one thing person. He said, Psalm 27, one thing I ask of the Lord, and that is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. That's what Jesus is calling us to in verse 33. That's what it is to seek first the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It is to seek the triune God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to seek to be found in him, not having a righteousness that is my own, but a righteousness that is his, reckoned perfectly to me, so that I am without guilt, that I am spotless, perfect, complete before the Father. And then seeking to be conformed here and now, sanctified, so that righteousness which has already been imputed to me, that righteousness which is already credited to my account, that righteousness of Christ through which God already sees me, is now more and more being realized in my life as I pursue his will. As I myself walk with integrity in the Spirit according to the Word. And Jesus says, when we become those one thing people, these one thing people, he says, verse 33, all these things will be given to them as well. We didn't need to spend all of that time worrying. We didn't need to spend all of that time fretting. We didn't need to go out of our minds with craziness. We didn't need to seize up in our body with this anxiety. All that we had to do was focus upon the Lord our God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Lord our God as he has revealed himself in his word. And the Lord mysteriously, perfectly provides everything that we need. Isn't this a marvelous text? Isn't this an encouraging text? And yet at the same time we feel so keenly our failures. We say, this sounds wonderful. This sounds like an incredible way to live. But it's not my reality. I would love to be there, but I'm over here. Well, that brings us then to the practical point laid out in our catechism. Why must we pray, thy kingdom come? It is because we need this. This is the practical import and the personal import of praying, thy kingdom come. Because what we're doing is we're praying, first of all, for the Lord's help to evaluate our lives and to evaluate all of those false gods that we are serving, all of those places where we're placing our treasure in vessels that can't survive the grave. We need to be able to see them, then we need to be able to be, or we need to be turned away from them. And we need to be, secondly, then, helped in letting go of these treasures. This isn't a one and done kind of thing, is it? It's daily, hourly. If you're anything like me, you lay these trash treasures down. You turn around and they're back in your arms again. We have to keep laying them down at the foot of the cross. We have to keep laying them down before the Lord in prayer. We need to keep praying, thy kingdom come. Lord, advance the battlefront in my heart. I want to be completely captured. I want to be completely subdued. As the catechist says, rule me more by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more, how realistic, more and more we submit to you. This doesn't answer all of the questions about the anxieties that we have right now, does it? It doesn't mysteriously move all of those other tennis balls from the court. But it does help to see one ball growing and looming large and to understand that there is one ball in play. And to understand that Jesus has taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," in order that our focus would be directed there. That we would be one thing people. And the more and more that we grow as one thing people, the smaller and smaller our anxieties and our worries will grow. My friends, this is the wonder of the gospel. That the Lord Jesus has offered himself for us. He has obtained this kingdom for us. He has guaranteed it to us. He has given us his Spirit, and he has given us his Word so that we may be more and more conformed to him as kingdom citizens. His burden is light. We need to lay all those other burdens down. May the Lord teach us then to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we come to you this evening and we thank you for your word and the way in which your word speaks so clearly to the issues of our lives. Lord, tonight we've been considering an issue that looms large for many of us. Lord, we're living in such a strange time, such a time of chaos, a time of inner turmoil and distress. And many of us are struggling to understand how you would have us to live and walk at this point in time. We pray that you would teach us to pray. We pray that you would make us one thing, people. We pray that you would set us each and also as a body on seeking first your kingdom, the kingdom of God and your righteousness, and that you would then supply all that it is that we stand in need of. Apply this word to each heart, we pray, for we ask it in your name. Amen.